In you, O Lord, have we taken refuge. For the sake of your name, lead us and guide us. Amen. Good evening, Trinity Church. 22-year-old Salma Shirab intones, "It was the 6th of October and it was dark. My cousin and I went for a late car ride. At night, Gaza is so beautiful. It's empty. The lights are nice. The streets are nice. And we did not know it would be the last time seeing our home in its full glory." As Israel's invasion of Gaza began, Shirab and her family fled south. In a documentary short by NBC News, she explains, "The only thing that helped me emotionally was my journaling book." And she shows the camera this thick diary, overflowing with bits of her days pasted to its pages, stamps and candy wrappers, pressed flowers, and even a bullet that struck the bunker where she sheltered. The documentary shares videos that Salma captured as her family evacuated, the homemade white flag flapping from the rear window of their car, the sound and shudder of bombs shaking her phone, the scene of her and her brother, having made the list of those granted access into Egypt, exchanging goodbyes with their loved ones at the border crossing. Despite the relative safety of Cairo, Salma acknowledges her aching worry for her aging parents and the decimated remains of their home, their lives, all that she has left behind and all that has been taken from them. She explains, "No matter if I was in Gaza or out of Gaza, the war is still happening. The war is in me." For us who follow the Christ, whose power is mercy, whose reign is love, we decry the savagery against the Palestinian people. For Trinitarians, violence cannot justify violence, not in the Holy Land, not anywhere. Be certain that a peace won by blood will always prove a passing ceasefire, only a reprieve awaiting the next inevitable terror and the next and the next. Moreover, these horrors, along with those in Ukraine and those in Haiti, those in our nation, all of them, as people of goodwill to reconcile God's hopes for the world with that world's brokenness. And as we Christians now approach Holy Week, we set that necessity in conversation with the anguish of Calvary, taking up theodicy, the defense of the Christian God in the face of suffering. The depravities of war acutely challenge God's goodness with the unavoidable question: if there is a God, and if that God is loving, and if that God is all-powerful, then how could that loving, omnipotent God allow these horrors to happen? From Jesus on the cross to Salma and her people to a world crucifying itself with violence, how can this be? Today's appointment from Mark centers chapter 13 and witnesses the earliest church grappling with this same dilemma. On the second Sunday of Advent, we heard this section's concluding verses, 24 through 37, prophesying the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And this November, we will hear its opening verses, 1 through 8. When Jesus quips, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." Collectively, these 37 verses comprise an apocalyptic discourse expressing the authoring community's interpretation of its own suffering in the light of their faith in Jesus as Christ. Hear that again. This apocalyptic discourse expresses the authoring community's interpretation of its own suffering in the light of their faith in Jesus as Christ. Within the context of Mark's story, Jesus does not declare that either he or the God of heaven will destroy the temple, and he does not intend to predict the future. Thumbing to chapter 11, we recall that Jesus and his disciples enter the temple the day after the parade of palms, and once within its walls, Jesus upends the tables of those changing money and the chairs of those selling doves. He begins teaching and saying to them, "You have made my house of prayer a lair for bandits." And after this disturbance, Jesus makes his way through the temple courtyards, causing further commotion and teaching the crowds and authorities who engage him along the way. Continuing his challenge of temple practices and its values, most of these teachings concern money, inheritances and fair shares in the parable of the murderous tenants, taxes and his "what belongs to the emperor" exchange with the Pharisees and Herodians, the welfare of widows and his "they will get the most severe judgment" denunciation of greedy scribes. His traveling pulpit finally brings him to the treasury court, where he and his disciples watch the crowd deposit coins, as well as many wealthy people offering large amounts, and then one poor widow who comes in and puts two small copper coins worth a penny. As a crescendo to his temple teaching, Jesus directs the disciples' attention to this scene and says to them, "Amen, I tell you, this poor widow has given more than all those who put into the treasury box." And this declaration pulls taut the line Jesus nodded at the money changers' overturned tables and then ratcheted again and again in his teachings. The transformation of the world depends upon love and not transactional power. The transformation of the world depends upon love and not transactional power. Immediately after these moving scenes, it's then Jesus and the disciples emerge from the courts, and one of his friends says to him, "Teacher, look, what stones, what buildings." The disciples' exclamation must have prompted an exasperated sigh before Jesus dreams of the temple's overturned stones. "Have you not heard anything I've said? These grand buildings mean nothing in the coming reign of God." In context, Jesus imagines the temple's destruction to persuade, specifically to support his condemnation of the temple cult, a system he views as complicit in the malevolent conspiracy he battles. See, within Mark's story, Jesus does not intend this claim as a prediction. Rather, it's the authors of Mark who present it as such. And they do so by tethering it to the apocalyptic discourse that follows. They arrange the order of the narrative to answer theodicy's demanding questions. They reinforce their Advent hope that the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, but by threading their recent past and present experiences into the apocalypse. Therefore, we can read into this vision that it's the authors who were experiencing wars and rumors of wars and a desolating sacrilege arriving with such urgency that they and their families could not even return home to get a coat. This arrangement of Jesus is saying supports their interpretation of the cataclysms they have endured as God's will, as parcel to God's greater plan. And while they might grieve the world's brokenness, they choose as comfort this promise that as God raised Jesus from the dead, God will in time save them. Moreover, that future salvation will give meaning to their present sufferings. Their theology subordinates God's love to God's power to control humanity's fate. In addition to expressing a suffering people's effort to understand God's role in their struggle, this vision also expresses the early Christians' discernment about how God calls them to act in such a circumstance. Our faithful understanding and our ideal action never far disconnected from each other. As the little apocalypse gives their sufferings meaning, as signs of evil's final lurch, this renewal, birth that's underway, yet whose labor is painful, the vision also inspires their community's faithful response as endurance. Jesus affirms those who endure through their persecution, even when the political strife becomes personal, even when that conflict reaches one's own household. For us, these thousands of years later, political partisans still employ apocalypticism tactics to support their claims. Each side envisioning a different future depending upon how our current behaviors either change or continue. Election ads and stump speeches that seemingly predict the future, those serve as meaning-making mechanisms for understanding our present condition. Whether refugees bless our cities or curse them, whether our nation responds to the world's wars with a movement for peacemaking or the provision of arms for retribution, whether we view ourselves as with a responsibility to our neighbor and their well-being, or whether we view the body politic transactionally as mere instruments for serving our own needs and desires. Realize that our individual and collective power and our inarguable global privilege distinguish our situation from that of Mark's authors and those authors' communities. Therefore, we can faithfully honor their endeavor of theodicy. We can faithfully inherit their faith in the risen Jesus, and yet we can reconcile our common theological dilemma differently. Indeed, we must reconcile our common theological dilemma differently, for our situation is different. In their powerlessness, the early church believed that only God's dramatic intervention could right the scales. For this reason, their theology called them to accept and to endure as the primary expressions of their faith. Yet for us who have power, who have privilege, such a vision of God too conveniently reinforces the status quo, the way things are, and excuses us from accepting our complicity in the world's horrors, and moreover, our agency to inaugurate a different way. Therefore, we, in our day, we subordinate God's power to God's love, and we offer a different theodicy reconciliation. See, if our loving God were all-powerful, then God's people would not suffer. And if God could save one, then God would save all. For all of us are loved fully, loved completely, loved equally. And that we see so clearly that God does not save all, then we must accept that God cannot save any. Not alone. Yet in these hard truths are also the hopes of our faith. The reassurance that God's will is always life and always love, and God never intends suffering and will not torment humankind for any end. Not Jesus, not anyone. The recognition of our freedom, a freedom so full, so complete, that God self-limits the divine power to control, to share that gift with us. And with it, the responsibility attendant to its blessing, to choose the good over the ill. God will not make that choice for us. We must make it for ourselves, for one another. Therefore, if we nurture meanness, feed our greed, elect for war, then we and the world will suffer the consequences, not at God's hand, but by our own. Yet if we share love, show mercy, nurture compassion, then we and all people will receive the blessings of those devotions instead. With the cross of Calvary now visible on our horizon, subordinating God's power to God's love reveals the way of Jesus as both our mortal peril and our eternal salvation. That is the holiness of this week we approach. Yet when we join ourselves to the God of love, the peace we achieve by our collective care rather than compulsion, that peace, it is our salvation. Not made meaningful by a future redemption, but fulfilled in the very moment of its expression. And that peace, God's peace, which passes all understanding, we pray. Well, that peace will finally endure. And for that peace, we set our hearts as companions in this household of God.